This sermon, An Inconvenient Truth, was preached by Derek Overstreet on Sunday, October 3rd, 2020 at Sovereign Grace Church.
If you are visiting with us this morning or you're tuning in and you have no clue who I am, that was Tim Lambros. My name is Derek Overstreet. I have the privilege of preaching this morning. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, verse 13. J.I. Packer describes preaching as an activity of allowing the text to talk. Listen to what he says. He says, the preacher's aim is to stand under Scripture, not over it, and to allow it, so to speak, to talk through him, delivering what is not so much his message as its message. Scripture itself must do all the talking, and the preacher's task is simply to set the Bible in motion. This morning, my task is to let this text talk. This morning, your task, your duty, is to listen to what it says, to allow it to inform your thoughts and shape your heart. Now, right up front, we all know this is a hard passage. This is a hard passage because, frankly, especially right now, it preaches an inconvenient truth. That's the title of our sermon this morning, An Inconvenient Truth. And it certainly has nuances to it. But too often we attempt to explain 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. We attempt to explain it away. Or as many popular preachers have done recently, we try and do theological loop-de-loops to soften it, to dull it, to dumb it down. But we can't do that, because Peter doesn't do that. And so I want to encourage us, let's allow this text to speak, because not only has what it says never been more relevant and urgent for the life of this church than today, but there is, I hope we see by the end of this morning, there is a deeply satisfying and abiding joy when we embrace, by faith, God's design and desire for us as his people. Amen? So why don't you stand? This morning we are going to read 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Peter continues to exhort the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You may be seated. Join me in prayer. Spirit of God, we know that you are in our midst. Your people are gathered. This is your church. Not only are your people individually filled by your Spirit, but there is a unique grace poured out through your Spirit when we gather as your people to worship you, to sing your praises, to align ourselves with your purposes and your design and your desires for us by allowing your word to speak into our hearts. Lord, apart from your spirit, we are dull. Apart from your spirit, we are given over to twisting truth, to throwing out the sections that don't fit in our personal narrative. And so I ask now that each one of us could come to your word with a humble heart, an eager desire to submit ourselves under your word so that we might live rightly before your throne for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after painting a beautiful picture of the church in verses 4 through 10, if you were here 2 weeks ago, Tim did an outstanding job of helping us understand and see the glory of what we've been called to, not just as individual believers, but corporately, collectively as a church. We are a chosen race, a chosen people, living stones that have been built into the purposes and designs of God through the gospel, the church. And then last week we saw Peter urging the believers that in light of that reality to live beautiful lives that reflect and proclaim Christ to a watching and increasingly hostile world. Well, guess what? When we get to verse 13, Peter is still urging. That's his disposition. He's not easing off. Peter is still pleading. He is still appealing. He is urging as he writes our text today. And today, his urgent message can be summed up in 7 words. A good Christian is a good citizen. If you write anything down, write that down. A good Christian is a good citizen. Now, a good Christian, that is a Christian. Now, that's not to speak to our personal righteousness, but a good Christian, that is a Christian who rightly reflects Christ in them, is a good citizen. We get there in 3 ways this morning. The command to submit, the motivation for submitting, and the effect of our submission. So let's look at the first point. He says in verse 13 and 14, there's this command to submit. Notice what it says again. Read it again with me. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. The central theme in our immediate passage and actually, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, our extended passage, verse 18, as well as chapter 3, verse 1, the immediate passage is revealed in this word, subject. Be subject, Peter says. That word there, it means to be submitted, to be submissive. In unpacking what a beautiful life lived for the Lord in a hostile world looks like, Peter emphasizes what our culture has little appetite for: submission to authority. There's not much place for authority in this world today. You want to go against the grain, young people, you want to live against the grain of this world? You want to be different as a disciple of Jesus in this world? Then understand authority. Understand submission to authority biblically. Because we live in a world that despises any idea of submission. You could say that authority is anathema in this world. Now, the truth is, before our conversion, we were the same way, right? I know I was. I was the exact same way. Remember the song I sang a number of months ago? I fight authority, authority always wins. I won't sing it again for you because it didn't go off very well the first time. But each one of us, we can relate to this despising of authority. Because before conversion, you and I, maybe perhaps in varying degrees, we felt the same way. And you know, if we're honest, we still do. We still do. It's still there. It's still there inside of us. A few weeks ago, I went to Sholo to do a pastor retreat, really to prepare for the very series that we're in. I guess that was a few months ago, actually, not a few weeks ago. I was up in Sholo, and I had forgot my phone charger, and so I went to the local Walgreens, and I walked in, and I got 10 steps into the store. And I heard this voice yelling across the store, sir, we need you to put your mask on. You know how I responded? I kept walking. And I said, yeah, I know the rules. Loud. I kept walking. And about 3 minutes later, I'm sitting in a different part of the store, and I'm looking at what I need, and I hear this voice again. Sir, if you're going to be in the store, you need to put your mask on. I didn't even look at her. I said, I know the rules. Yeah. I refused to put my mask on. Spent about another 3 minutes in the store. And then I walked out. And as I'm driving off to another store, because I couldn't find what I wanted, the Spirit of God convicted me. What was that? That's not your store. Why aren't you willing to submit to somebody who is in a place of authority in that store? I was deeply convicted. And not only was my conviction about my arrogance and my sinful attitude and the way I treated these people publicly, there were other people in the store. These people are created in the image of God. I just treated terrible. But I thought, and I, as a pastor, I'm asking people to abide by our mask-wearing rules. And I'm unwilling myself. And I was deeply convicted. I repented. I probably should have went back to the store and asked for their forgiveness. I didn't because I didn't think about it. But my point is, even post-conversion, right? This is still difficult for us. Submitting to authority is hard. It's a struggle that is as old as the garden, if you truly understand what happened in the garden. And that's a problem. It's a problem. Because authority is a way that God governs his creation and advances your sanctification. And so it's important that we get this. And Peter knows that. And so that is why he unapologetically exhorts these churches in Asia Minor who are not in a church-friendly environment. He exhorts them and us unapologetically to submit to authority, to be characterized by civil obedience. You notice what he says there in verse 13. He says, subject yourself to every human institution. You might say that every institution ordained by God for people, for the societal good. That's kind of what he means there, including not just the emperor, but including, Peter says, Peter's being a bit exhaustive here, anybody, any governor, anybody who comes in the authority of the emperor, anybody who comes with a governing authority, subject yourself, submit yourself to that authority. Now listen, Peter isn't naive. He isn't saying that government is the ultimate authority here. We'll see that in a moment. He's not saying that authority is never abused. He's not saying our submission should be blind. He knows that there's Peter of out of anybody. Peter knows there's a time for civil disobedience. Do you remember Acts 4? When he and John are preaching the gospel on the streets, and the authorities come to him and say, no more Jesus. Don't preach. We'll throw you in jail. We'll silence you. And Peter's response was, we cannot listen to you. We must listen to God. And we will continue to preach Christ. And he did. So Peter knows that there's a place for civil obedience. Now, that said, Peter is not softening the command here. And I think we need to understand that, because that's our tendency. Peter doesn't qualify verse 13. He doesn't say submit if you agree with your leaders, if you agree with their politics, if you agree with their policies, if you agree with their science. He doesn't say that. Peter does not say submit yourself if your leaders exemplify godly character, if your leaders put forth moral virtue. He didn't say that. Peter doesn't mince words. He doesn't say respect your leaders. He doesn't say defer. He says subject yourselves. Submit. Civil obedience. Now listen, before we move on, feel the force of this command. For these first century churches, this was a call to submit themselves, not to a mask mandate, not to a social distancing rule. This was a call to submit themselves to a government that was increasingly hostile toward and intolerant of their faith. This was a call to submit themselves to the Christian-hating emperor, Nero, the man who would soon falsely accuse the Christians for burning down Rome, that would lead to unleashing a hell fury on the church, including the execution of the very one who writes this command. So feel the force. This is difficult enough for us, but imagine these believers. Peter's unapologetic. He didn't hold anything back here. He said, I know what's going on out there. I know it's tough. I know socially you're ostracized. Subject yourselves, even to the emperor who is supreme in the land. What I love about Peter is he doesn't say, just go do it. And that gets us to our second point. He commands us to subject ourselves to the governing authorities, and then he gives a motivation for submitting. Notice verse 13 again. He says, be subject, what? For the Lord's sake. If you are looking for a theological basis for subjecting yourself to governmental authorities, here it is. For the Lord's sake. In other words, civil obedience is about God's glory. Not my convenience. It is about God's glory. That's what we live for, isn't it? That's what we're about. Rick reminded us this morning, it's not about the songs. It's not about the instruments. It's about the glory of God in this moment. And that's what we're here for. Well, it is no different. It is no different when it comes to the conversation of submitting ourselves to authority. You see, Christians, we're not called to be religious anarchists. Anarchy is about the glory of self. Anarchy is fear-based self-governance. That's not what we're called to. Peter says we are to glorify Christ by desiring to imitate him. Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Hours before his death, he stood before Pilate and said, you have no authority over me. He didn't stop there. He said, except that which God, my Father, has given you. That's what we can say as Christians. That's what these churches can say. Nero, you have no authority over us except that which God has given you. When we subject ourselves to the Lord, we stand in the place of Christ in the sense that we are imitating him, the one who taught, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And so when we talk about the motivation, it's to glorify Christ by desiring to imitate him and honor him through submitting ourselves to the authorities that God has sovereignly put into place. Not always for our convenience, but according to his perfect and infinite wisdom. And this glorifies God because ultimately it acknowledges God as my supreme authority. See, Walgreens in Sholo was about my self-governance. Don't tell me what to do. I know this isn't my house, this is your house, and you have rules, but I beat to my own drum. So don't I govern my own decisions. When we subject ourselves to God-ordained authorities, we are actually submitting ourselves to the supreme authority of the cosmos, God himself. And you know what this means? This means that biblical submission, even to authorities who don't hold our values, who aren't pursuing the same things that we are pursuing, it means that that submission is not mindless. It is deeply theological, and it is profoundly worshipful, because civil obedience is living, mindful of God's rule and reign over our lives. See, our tendency is to think it's about living mindful of our president's rule over our lives, or our governor's rule over our lives, or your parents' rule over your lives. No. When we submit ourselves to God-ordained authorities, we are submitting ourselves to God himself, which, according to verse 15, did you catch it, is the will of God for you. Now listen, when you combine Peter's words in verse 14 here with Paul's words in Romans 13, we get a picture of God's purpose for government. And I think that from those two texts, our text this morning and Romans 13, I think there's a threefold purpose. One is to restrain evil. Two is to punish evil. And three is to promote the common good. We're not going to get into those individually this morning. But I think that, biblically speaking, I think we can say that there are three God-ordained purposes for government. Now, what is also true is the boundaries can be tricky, can't they? The boundaries of governmental authority can be tricky. In fact, the boundaries to all to any sphere of authority can be tricky. But biblically speaking, I think there's three primary spheres of authority: the home, the church, and government. Each one is God ordained. Each one in some way or another is spoken to in the scriptures. And this is important. Each one in some way, to some degree, overlaps into the authority of the other. Fathers, you have authority over your children, not the church. But the church has the authority to tell your teenager, if it's not good for them to be at youth, they can't come to youth. In that moment, the church's authority overlaps into your authority. You might want your teenage son to go to youth, but if church says, no, 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 your son is not serving our youth. then you're to submit to the church's authority with your decision on your son there. There are ways that the church submits to the authority of the government all over the place. And so it's important when we talk about this to realize that there are degrees of overlap into the other spheres of authority. And that's one of the things that we lose sight of. That's one of those nuances. We just want to draw clear lines. We can't do that because Scripture doesn't do that. And so our task then is we have to wisely discern and humbly respond to those overlaps. But here's the bottom line. To the extent that the government fulfills its God-ordained purposes in maintaining societal order, i.e., operating in their lanes, every Christian, you and I, is obligated by God, before God, to subject themselves to governmental authorities, regardless of how corrupt those authorities may be, regardless of how strongly I disagree. Again, feel the force. Nero was not a virtuous man. He was a corrupt pagan. He believed he was divine and he was to be worshipped. He thought he was God, and he would force you to believe that he was God. This is not a nice man. Peter is picking one of the worst men in his time and probably the history of the world when it comes to Christians. The worst one to call somebody to submit to is Nero himself. Feel that force. We have to take that into mind. This is where the historical context is so critical to our hermeneutics, to our understanding and interpretation of the Scripture. Peter knew this was a hard sell, but yet unapologetically, he calls them and us to it. Peter makes it clear that who Nero was does not exempt them from a divine obligation. Now again, Peter's not naive. Peter's not saying here that governing authorities never overstep their boundaries. They do. He knew that. His original audience knew that. They lived that. And we know that. But to the degree our civil obedience, listen, this is important. To the degree our civil obedience does not lead us into sin or draw us away from God's clear purposes in His Word, our submission to governing authorities is the will of God for us. And therefore, it is courageous. It is a courageous and God-glorifying expression of living in reverence and awe of God alone. I was on the phone with the West pastor, senior pastors, a number of months ago, and our regional leader just said, "Men, it's time to be courageous." Of course, my mind went to civil disobedience. He said, "We're losing people because they're wearing masks. But it's time to be courageous and lead in a way that is not going to be popular, even in the church world. It's time to be courageous and stand on the conviction of Scripture, come what may." As long as our submission does not lead us into sin or draw us away from God's clear purposes in His Word, our submission to governing authorities is the will of God, as Peter says here, and it is a courageous and God-glorifying expression of living in reverence and awe of God alone. good Christian. He's a good citizen. Do you know what else our submission to government authorities is? It's an instrument in the hands of God. That's what we see. Final point, the effect of our submission. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." I think the ignorance of foolish people here is a reference to unbelievers. They are ignorant of God, therefore they are fools, right? That's what Scripture repeatedly points out in passages like Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Proverbs 1, 7, and Romans 3, 11 through 18. In their darkened minds and evil hearts, they mock God by slandering and reviling his people and thus rejecting God himself. Just like we did before we were mercifully saved. Peter here says, church, in God's infinite wisdom, one way he silences our accusers, one way he silences the hostility is when the beauty of Christ is on display in your life. And Peter refers to this beauty as doing good in verse 15, which is, in this context, subjecting yourself to God-ordained authorities. Next week, we'll see it in the context of vocation. And the week after, we'll see it in the context of marriage. But the doing good here is being a part of God's design that ordains authority to promote the common good, to bring order to the society. It's a whole nother question of whether or not they're really promoting the common good. But that's God's design. Peter says it right here. This first century church, this first century church was often falsely accused of all manner of things. They were accused in numerous ways of being a threat to the societal order. In fact, in the summer of 64, as I mentioned before, they were accused by Nero himself of setting fire to the city. And what followed was a brutal, widespread persecution of the church. So these people, these early churches, these early believers understood what Peter said when he said, those who accuse you, those who ignorantly accuse you, those foolish people who are hostile towards you. Again, Peter's not being naive. He's not saying submit and all will go well with the church. It's not what he's saying. I just told you what happened. I have no doubt that just like us, these Christians probably grew. They probably read this letter. They probably read this section. And I bet they took it seriously, and they went out that week, and they were praying for change. They were looking for ways to submit where they hadn't been submitting before. It didn't stop what happened 12 to 18 months later from happening. That's not Peter's point here. Peter's point here is that when we show ourselves to be good citizens in this world, appropriate civil obedience is used by God. It extinguishes the criticisms that Christians are uncaring, unloving, just out for themselves, that they're somehow way out here on the right wing. They're all about themselves. They don't care about this world. They don't care about people. I think we all are. We'll be, and it'll be on display this Wednesday night as we pray for our country and we pray for our leaders. But I think we would all agree, we are grateful that God puts Christians in places of political power. He puts Christians in places of political power and civil authority for the common good of our country. But hear this. It's not power in the political realm that is required of every believer. It's character in the political realm that is required of every Christian. Most of us will never know a sniff of political power, but we're all called to Christ-glorifying character as we are affected by political power. And listen, don't underestimate God here. Don't underestimate God. Last week, we saw that the way you live, in this context, your civil obedience may draw someone to you. It's not just that your submittedness God will use to silence your accusers, but we know, we saw this in last week's text, that doing good, living for Christ, walking by faith, allowing our light to shine even in the darkest moments, that God will use that to position you to tell someone about your true King, of your true homeland, heaven, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God. Don't underestimate how God might use your humble submission when you put on that mask and walk into Walgreens. I dare say that if one of those people found out I was a Christian, one of those workers at Walgreens, they would go, "Really? Wow, what a jerk." I won't say what they would have called me, probably. Really? I thought Christians were about loving others. And you know what happens? Because we do this too. My example in Sholo gets projected on all of you. Gets projected on the church. It's not, "Oh, Derek, that Christian who says he's a Christian." It's, "Yeah, those Christians. I don't think they even care about anybody else. Whether they agree with mass or not, whether they agree with the science or not, they just don't care. They're going to do what they're going to do." Don't underestimate how God may use. Now, as an expression, there's one more thing I want us to see here before we go to application. As an expression of your understanding of how the gospel informs your life in Christ, notice verse 16. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." I love what Peter does here. He anticipates the question. He anticipates the bad attitude. He anticipates the temptation that all of his readers have. And so he reminds them, listen, you are free. In Christ, you are free. You have been liberated from the thinking and the lifestyles of this fallen world. Heaven is your home. Christ is your King. And then he reminds them, just as Paul did in Galatians 5, he warns them, but don't abuse your freedom, because that's the temptation. Don't abuse your freedom. Don't use your blood-bought freedom in Christ as an excuse to stick it to the man in the COVID season. Don't do it. That's just covering up for evil. Don't do it. Instead, realize your freedom in Christ, that it is to be exercised not only under the authority of the emperor, but under the authority of God. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 16. He says, you are free, and then he says this, living as servants of God. That could be translated living as slaves of God. Wait a minute, which one is it, Peter? Are we free or are we slaves? We're both. The Christian freedom is paradoxical, isn't it? We are both. We are free to live as slaves to God. Just as the Hebrews had been liberated from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, but they got out into the wilderness, and it wasn't now, go enjoy your life. You are free to do what you want. Self-governance is king, so enjoy it. No. He brought them to the mountain, to his presence, and he said, now you will live for me in this way, Ten Commandments. In other words, in that, without saying it, he was saying, I have freed you, you belong to me. I liberated you, not so you could live for yourself, but so that you could live for me under my authority, according to my design, according to my desires. See, as Christians, we are free in Christ. We are free from the power and the penalty of sin. We are free from the grips of Satan. We are free from the eternal wrath of God. We are free. Such is the power of the gospel. But the God-glorifying expression of our freedom, it's not self-governance that bucks the system. Listen, we are ambassadors, not crusaders. We don't carry the sword. We preach the gospel. Caesar is not my Lord is a true statement. It's not a license or an excuse for religious anarchy. In fact, I want to submit to you, I've heard that phrase a lot over the past few months. And few times it's been used in a biblically informed way. So before you throw that phrase around, Caesar is not my Lord, you better understand that biblically. Because I would submit to you, most of us don't. To the contrary, the gospel, through the gospel, you belong to Christ, and you are now free to live with him, or to live for him with your entire being. The basis of your freedom is in Christ is the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and the effect of your freedom is that you now desire Christ and a life that reflects and proclaims his excellencies. And church, Peter here says that part and parcel of that gospel desire is the desire to live subject to God-ordained authority for the sake of Christ, even when they don't align with you, even when it isn't convenient for me, even when we don't like what we're called to. Now notice Peter wraps it up in verse 17. He gives a couple practical categories, and I'm not going to spend too long on this, but notice he says, he ends by saying, he kind of gives them, okay, what does this freedom look like? And he rattles off. He doesn't just stick to the main topic here, but he says, honor everyone. That doesn't mean that we agree with everyone or promote everyone or never humbly challenge anyone. It means that we recognize everyone is created in the image of God, and whoever crosses my path crosses it in the providence of God. So my basic impulse should be to treat that person with dignity and respect. Honor everyone, including the emperor. He goes on to say, love the brotherhood. We honor everyone. But when it comes to one another, when it comes to your fellow believer, we love the brotherhood. We have genuine affections for one another. I talked about this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to do too much here, but there is to be this unique affection for fellow believers, beginning with the people in this room. And then he says this, fear God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. As a believer, God has given you a commission. Submit to your government. But you fear God. You don't fear the government. You fear God. You belong to God. At the end of the day, the government can't do anything to you because no one can snatch you from the hands of Christ. Peter began this letter by reminding them, your heavenly home is set in stone. Your inheritance is sure. So if you're going to fear somebody, fear God. And listen, in a time, this was important for Peter. I don't think we can feel it. But in a time when the emperor was worshipped as deity, Peter is clear, carry out your commission, but worship God. Fear God alone. And then he says this, honor the emperor. Since you fear God, honor the emperor. Don't use your freedom in Christ or your fear of God as an excuse not to honor the emperor. This still holds true. Honor the emperor. Why? Because you are free in Christ. Honor the emperor. Why? Because you fear God. Honor the emperor. Why? Because it is the will of God. So fear God by honoring the emperor. Whoever our president is, come a few weeks, maybe more realistically, a few months, we can honor them with our attitudes, with our words, with our actions. Why? Because they're such great people? Morally? No. Because their policies line up with ours exactly? No. Because they are the president according to God's infinite wisdom, and we fear God alone. A good Christian is a good citizen. It's an inconvenient truth, especially right now. But it is an urgent and relevant truth right now. We let this text speak, and that's what it says to us. One question this morning as we close. What are my attitudes and actions driven by? Self-governance or fear of the Lord? My attitudes and actions in Shiloh were driven by self-governance. Arrogant, self-righteous, self-governance. What are your attitudes and actions driven by? Particularly in this context, self-governance or the fear of the Lord. Whether that is in your home, young people, you obey your parents ultimately because you fear the Lord. Not because you fear a grounding. The public square, our governmental authorities, the public square, Walgreens and Shiloh. In your workplace, we'll talk about that next week. Subject yourselves. In your church, if your pastors ask you, wear a mask, do you wear a mask? Because not because you agree with your pastors, because you fear the Lord. See, that's the question for all of us this morning, whether you're in this room or you're in your living room. But just as Tim appealed 2 weeks ago to those who are not sick or uniquely vulnerable to COVID. You remember he made an appeal. He said, come to church. Rethink your ecclesiology. Rethink what you believe about the church. Well, in that same way, I'm appealing this morning, while this question is for all of us, I'm appealing in particular to those who are actively resisting God-ordained authority as it relates to COVID. Be it in your heart and secret, with your words in conversation with certain people who are friendly fire, if you will, or your actions. And believe me, I've been preaching this to myself ever since Sholo. For the record, I'm putting on a mask when I go into a store now. Nobody has to force me because I fear the Lord. I want to be a good citizen. Wearing a mask has no impact on my ability to preach Christ, to love others. It's just all about me. Ask yourself this question, particularly those who find themselves really struggling. I urge you, in the light of the gospel, for the sake of Christ and according to the will of God, this week, today, allow this text to speak louder than any other voice in your heart and mind, especially those who are really struggling. For all of us, let's let this text begin to speak now. From traffic laws to tax laws to COVID mandates, because we belong to the Lord, we can fear God by giving ourselves to being good citizens according to the will of God and for the glory of Christ. And when we do that, the light will shine as we reflect that a good Christian is a good citizen.